Good morning. As I was introduced, my name is Lyman Alexander, and I am certainly glad to be here with you this morning. I used to be, I hate people ask me, what do I do now, and I say nothing, because I'm retired. But apparently, the website for where I used to work still says that I'm working there, which I guess is okay because I thought the website had been shut down because that entity, as it used to, no longer exists. I am the last director of missions of the East Bay Baptist Association. The association merged with San Francisco Peninsula Association after I retired, and they are now called Bridges Bay Area Association, because to get to the different churches, you have to cross many bridges. Yeah. Little play on words. So anyway, I am now retired and doing practically nothing. I get up every day and eat and walk, watch TV and go to bed. Quiet life. My wife could not be with me today because she decided to go back to work. And so she works one day a week at the church, but she's also the volunteer minister of education of our church. And so she had a presentation to make this morning because next week the month of March is high attendance month for church school or Sunday school. And so she had to make a little push starting this morning. My text for this morning comes from the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, the third chapter, we'll start at the 14th verse. Part of this passage is very familiar to you, I'm sure, and part of it you may not have paid any attention to. And so I want to read it in your hearing, and if you don't mind, I'm an old guy. And when I pastored, one of the things I always asked people to do was to stand when I read the Word of God. So if you don't mind, if it doesn't put you out, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, and height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Using that passage, I want to speak to the idea of a prayer for the church. A prayer for the church. Will you pray with me a moment? Father God, I do take this opportunity, as always, to praise, honor, and glorify you. I thank you for your love and care. I ask right now, Father, that you would Help me to get outside of self, and that you might use me as your vessel, that you might speak through me to this congregation. Lord, I pray that every word that leaves my mouth is preceded by your Holy Spirit, that you will touch the hearts, minds, ears of those in this congregation, that they might hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. As always, Father, if there be any honor, glory, or praise, we offer it up to you. A servant's prayer. Perhaps you may be seated. Perhaps you have the same problem I have. My mind sometimes wanders when I pray. As an example, I might begin to make a petition praying for my son. And as I think about him, I envision him playing the drums because he's a drummer. This vision includes my home, where his room was across the hall from my bedroom. And even with the doors closed, I can hear him drumming. So then I'm putting on my headphones and playing loud jazz so I can't hear him drumming. I then remember why I'm glad that he no longer lives at home. What began so properly and spiritually ends up being a stroll down memory lane. And even worse, a frantic run through my worries. I need a prayer list. If you have ever done that, don't be so hard on yourself. It sometimes happens to the very best. Even the Apostle Paul. Paul, immediately, his lapse was much more spiritual than mine. But nevertheless, it was a lapse. He began this prayer in the very first verse of chapter 3, only to be sidetracked by his busy mind regarding the mystery of the church in verses 2 through 13. And then he returns to his prayer in verse 14. This is apparent if you read verse 1 and 14 together. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father." Perhaps there were times when even the Apostle Paul needed a prayer list. In any case, Paul is now faithfully engaged in a prayer for God's masterpiece, the church. This is one of the most beautiful and oft-quoted prayers in Scripture, especially in reference to the width, length, height, and depth of Christ's love. This prayer has been the text of countless expositions. The great Alexander McLaren had 6 sermons on it. The prayer is beautifully unique. But what has made it the subject of so many compositions or expositions is that it is a prayer for us, the church. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, for whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." The first thing we notice is the posture of prayer. The opening statement, for this reason I kneel before the Father, may not get our attention, especially if kneeling is a part of your normal prayer discipline. But in fact, it is remarkable because it is not customary for Jews to kneel in prayer. The ordinary posture is standing, just as we see pious Jews doing today before the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. They're standing there, rocking back and forth, intoning their prayers, which eventually they write and stick into one of the cracks in the wall. Kneeling indicated an extraordinary event or an unusual passion. For example, when King Solomon prayed for the dedication of the temple, he knelt on a wooden platform before the people and lifted his hands up to heaven in prayer. That's in 2 Chronicles 6:13. In Gethsemane, on the eve of his death, Jesus fell to the ground in agonized emotion as he prayed to his Father. Mark 14:35-36. And when Paul made his tearful goodbye to the elders at Ephesus, the church that he's now writing to, he knelt with them and prayed. Acts 20:36-38. Here, Paul pens his immortal prayer with passion, with emotion, unusual emotion, for two discernible reasons. First, because of the stunning impact of the great revelation he had been delivering. He has just been talking about the church and how wonderful the church is and what a great institution it is and what Christ did to establish it. He was brought to his knees by that great revelation. How beautiful it is to see a man go to his knees because of God's word. There is a message here for preachers and teachers of the word. We should not take it so inconsequentially. We should not be like a railroad conductor who, after daily shouting the destinations, imagines that he has been to all those places when he really has no idea what is behind his own word. It is also a message for all who listen to Paul's prayer with a ho-hum attitude. We need to think of the passion and the importance of this prayer for us. Second, the apostle is on his knees in profound emotion. He said, I am before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. When I and my wife Peggy have time to talk about important things, the first topic we usually land on is our children, then our grandchildren, especially the grandchildren. We discuss what is happening in each of their lives. We relate to each other the conversations that we have had with them. We do some papa and ya-ya bragging. We congratulate each other on how great our grandchildren are. And we mention our prayer concerns. We especially love our own. They are our joy. And we make sure they know it. So it is with Paul's realization of his relationship with his Father, the Father of the church. Paul knew he was loved, and that put him on his knees. Paul had fallen to his knees because of two realities. First, the sublime truths of God's word, and second, the soul-healing fatherhood under which he rested. This realization now springs forth in three major petitions for the church: for strength, for love, and for fullness. First, there is a prayer for strength found in verses 16 and 17a. Paul says, "I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." The main idea is this: just as the ill and infirm need to be strengthened so that they can take in all that life has to offer, so also God's children need to be inwardly strengthened in order to receive all the blessings God desires for them. Paper bags are not fit containers for jewels. This is all so logical if you are following Paul's explanation of the wonderful things God has done and God does to his own. The greatness makes us see our inadequacy. There are two elements here. One is derived from God's wealth. Notice that Paul says, "I pray that according to the glorious riches, he grants you to be strengthened with power." You know, it's futile to ask a pauper with our request. No matter how moving and passionate the appeal may be, but to become before the one from whom and through whom and to whom all things are, Romans 1:36, makes for great optimism, especially since God is no mere Bill Gates who sometimes gives from his riches, but rather he is one who gives according to his riches, on the scale and in the style of the wealth of his glory. Such are the resources from which he strengthens us. The other element in our strengthening is the agency of the Holy Spirit in our inner being. Paul says, "I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Paul also speaks to this in 2 Corinthians 4:16, where he says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." The Holy Spirit provides the strength which is freely given to us according to the abundance of God's riches. We are renewed and empowered for life, and we go stronger and stronger even while our bodies grow old. We are frail containers pulsating with divine power. In this way, we become full of Christ. He dwells in our hearts through faith. This is a beautiful upward spiral. Our capacity is strengthened according to his riches so that we can appropriate more of his life. His life lifts us, fills us, and thus enlarges our capacity so that we can hold more of him within us. And so it goes onward and upward with Christ. This prayer for inner strengthening is not a mere wish, but the petition of the Apostle Paul for the church. And it is my prayer for myself, for my church, and also for Living Hope Fellowship. Paul then moves on and gives a prayer for love. Paul says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The opening expression, that you being rooted and grounded in love, is a prayer for a lifestyle of love. Again, Paul mixes his metaphors here. Rooted is agricultural, and grounded, literally founded, is architectural. But their significance is perfectly parallel. Like trees, our lives are to send down roots deep and wide into the soil of love. Like buildings, the edifices of our lives here on earth are to have deep and solid foundations of love. If we are perfectly rooted and perfectly constructed on the foundation of love, nothing will be able to shake us. We are reminded of the great sequoias, thousands of feet tall, but their roots go so deep and are so intertwined with one another that nothing shakes them. Earthquakes, wind, they stand. That's what Paul says we should be able to do in the love of Christ. Years ago, Dr. Barnhouse pointed out that love is intrinsic to the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5:22. He said, love is the key. Joy is love singing. Peace is love resting. Patience is love enduring. Kindness is love's touch. Goodness is love's character. Faithfulness is love's habit. Gentleness is love's self-forgetfulness. And self-control is love holding the reins. There is no fruit of the Spirit without love. We must be rooted and founded in love with all the depth and profundity of these metaphors. Paul prays this because relational love is absolutely crucial for the viability and ministry of the church. His call is to go beyond appearances. We must send roots deep and far out into God's love. There is nothing static here. Love must grow day by day until we reach the grave when it will fully bloom. Having prayed for a lifestyle of love, Paul turns his focus upward to the vertical love of Christ, praying for believers that we will have mental comprehension of its dimensions. And I pray that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Over 40 years ago, almost 50 years ago, I met my wife-to-be, and I immediately fell head over heels in love. I was crazy about her. I loved the way she looked, the tone of her voice, her laugh, her aroma, her attitudes, her devotion, everything. And that love grew. When I married her 49 years ago, I felt that I couldn't love her anymore. But I was wrong. The soul exchange of life of those years, the joys and woes of parenting, our mutual love for our children, our ministry together, had fostered a love which continued to grow deeper and deeper until her death. And at that point, I didn't think I could ever love again. But I now know that there is even greater love ahead. I have since remarried and have an incalculable love for my new wife. It grows deeper and deeper each day. Over the 7 years, I have been amazed at how strong it is becoming. And I feel there is no instrument on earth that can measure how strong our love is. Even so, both of these loves are finite and fragile. I say this for contrast because what our text calls us to consider is the infinite love of Christ. The four magnitudes, the width, length, depth, and height are poetic expressions of the infiniteness of God's love. We must be careful not to be too fanciful about this, as Augustine and Ambrose have been accused of being. Nevertheless, these dimensions can be said to suggest a love which is wide enough to embrace the world. John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." It is a love which is long enough to last forever. 1 Corinthians 13:8 says, "Love never ends." As Spurgeon once said, "It is so long that your old age cannot wear it out. So long your continual tribulation cannot exhaust it. Your successive temptations cannot drain it dry. Like eternity itself, it has no bounds." 3, it is a love which is high enough to take sinners to heaven, as we are told in 1 John 3:1-2. And there's a love which is deep enough to take Christ to the very depths to reach the lowest sinner, as we're told in Philippians 2:8. The four magnitudes describe an infinite, incomprehensible love. In A.W. Tozer's words, "Because God is self-existent, his love has no beginning. Because he is eternal, his love has no end. Because he is infinite, it has no limit. Because he is holy, it is the quintessence of all spotless purity. Because he is immense, his love is an incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, shoreless sea. Christ's love is incomprehensible. But Paul prays for our comprehension, that we may know the power, together with the saints, to grasp its dimensions, literally to take hold of them, to seize them. He knows this is impossible, but he calls us to this grand spiritual exercise for the health of our souls. It is to be our life occupation. Have we seriously devoted time to thinking about and trying to understand his love? Have we contemplated his love in, say, the incarnation, the cross? Great passages such as this one, which extol his love. If not, we have failed in our duty. But, and here's the key, this is not a solitary, individualistic, isolated occupation. For we are told to do it together with the saints. We can only come to better understand his love in community. This happens when we sit under the preaching of the word. It happens when we study together and discuss it. It happens when we share our knowledge of God's love with each other. It happens when we observe it in our brothers and sisters. It happens when our hearts go upward in the worship of him. We need each other in order to comprehend his love. There is one last request that Paul makes regarding love. And that is for an experiential love of Christ. He says, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Again, Paul uses some confusing language here, because you cannot personally know what is beyond knowledge. However, you can experience it. This is knowing, not just in the intellect, but in the heart. Samuel Rutherford wrote from prison in Aberdeen, "Love, love, I mean Christ's love, is the hottest coal that I ever felt. Oh, but the smoke of it is hot. Cast all the salt on it, it will flame. He cannot quench it. Many, many waters will not quench love." For those who have not experienced this love, no words will suffice. For those who have experienced it, no words will quite do. Paul prayed for our strength. Paul prayed that we would have love. And finally, Paul closed by praying for fullness. Paul's final petition is that the church may be filled with all the fullness of God. Verse 19b. This is a staggering thought. For his fullness is the fullness with which God fills himself. How can we understand this? Some parallel scriptures come to the rescue. For example, for in him, Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, we are told in Colossians 1:19. And for in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and ye have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority, we are told in Colossians 2, 9 and 10. How does this work? The answer can best be understood by an illustration. Suppose I stood on the shore of the Pacific Ocean, one tiny dot alongside a seemingly infinite expanse. As I stood there, I dipped a jar in and allowed the ocean to rush into it. In an instant, my little jar would be filled with the fullness of the Pacific. But of course, I could not put the fullness of the Pacific into my little jar. Because Christ is infinite, he can hold the fullness of deity. But whenever one of us finite creatures dips the tiny vessel of his life into Christ, we instantly become full of his fullness. We can always open up to hold more and more of his fullness. And the more we receive of his fullness, the more we can yet receive. This will be our experience into eternity. The ultimate elevation of our souls. We will be loaded with the fullness of God, integrated more and more with his fullness. What a prayer. With this amazing torrent of devotion, Paul has prayed for our strength. He has prayed for our love and for our fullness. Those three things, that's high theology. And this is typical of Paul's thoughts and his prayers. But there is one thing which is also characteristic of Paul's writing. And that is his high theology always becomes doxology. High praise. And so in verse 20 he says, "Now to him who is able to do more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." The God to whom Paul makes these requests has a capacity which exceeds people's capacity of asking or even imagining. To this great God, Paul evokes glory. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul piles synonym upon synonym to emphasize the eternity of glorifying God. One age supervening upon another age into remotest infinity, literally until the generation of the age of all ages. We, the church, though remaining finite, will keep on expanding in our capacity to bring glory to him for all eternity. With this exultant note, the first section of Ephesians ends, and so the amen may well be the congregation's loud affirmation as it was read to them. We have learned that there are three things that the church must put on its prayer list. We must pray for strength. Pray for the inter-strengthening so as to enhance our capacity to hold what he has for us. We must pray for love. For a love so practical that our lives will be rooted in love and we will further understand and experience his unfathomable love. And we must pray for fullness. an ever-growing fullness in this life and also into eternity. If we pray this list, there is ample cause for optimism because of the scriptural promise in 1 John 5:14-50, which says, "And this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." Our optimism comes because Paul's Ephesian prayer is God's revealed will. Therefore, if we pray for its three grand emphases, we will receive them. So, church, pray for love. Pray for strength. Pray for fullness. And God will provide. Father God, we thank you that we have this great prayer from Paul. A prayer that the church will be all that it is to be. That it will find strength in the incomprehensible strength that is yours. That it will find love in the inexhaustible well of your love for us. And that it will find fullness in your immense and infinite care. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today who doesn't know Christ, that you will touch them right now. Convince them of Christ's love for them. Convict them of their sinfulness. Draw them to yourself. We thank you and praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of us who are Christians, the invitation is easy. It is an invitation that you will take advantage of what Paul has told us here, that we should pray for strength, for love, and for fullness for ourselves and for the church. That is my challenge for you. This week, pray for strength, for love, and for fullness. But if there are any here who don't know Christ, then I want you to know that these prayers are not for you yet. You must first be in relationship with Jesus Christ. And Jesus wants to free you from all sin. He wants you to be a part of his body. He provided for it through his life and then his death on the cross. And the Father verified that by resurrecting him from the grave. And now if you would just confess to him, agree with him that you have fallen short of his glory. Agree with him that you have not lived up even to your own highest aspiration, much less his for your life. And if you would ask him, he would come into your life and he would forgive you of all your sins and he would cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You just need to ask him. That's your prayer to him. And once you've prayed that, I bid you talk to one of the ministers or leaders or pastors of the church and let them guide you in your growth toward becoming more and more like Christ. God bless you.